I thought I would start before we turn on the internet tonight, good friends. I wanted to say a couple of things to you, if I may. One is just a little announcement, as Lisa knows very well. They've lit up the historic district tonight, and there's a book signing going on with that new fantastic book that Ed and Kirsten Gyllenhaal did of the historic district. And I'm really not trying to toot our horn, but the Bible study got into the book. There's a picture of our Bible study in that book with our permission that was taken last fall, and so we're historic. And so you can see that at the back of the book. They had some pictures of modern day use of these buildings, and just a wonderful book. So there's a book signing and the lights, and I think that goes, what does it go to, Lisa, 10:30 or?
Till 11.
Yeah, so we're done here at 9, so that will give people some time to get over there and enjoy that if you wish tonight. The other thing I wanted to announce before we go live was that with apologies to the group, I want to explain a little bit about how I do this, that I just have these rough notes in front of me. And so often, you know, my experience of it is that the Lord sort of assembles the product. All errors, heresies, and so on are my own. But the Lord assembles the product at the last minute on the fly. And it takes so much of my brain that I'm hardly paying attention, like people are asking questions or whatever, and I'm just charging on, you know, because I've got this, my head is full of this. So I'd love to hear your questions. I put out a pad of paper there by Ted and some pens. If you want to pull off a sheet and write down a question, if you have a question, you know, I'll take some questions at the end and stuff like that. It takes all my brain, so I'm not taking in too much in the way of signals once I get rolling. So I thought I'd mention that to you, friends. And let's go ahead and start, Curtis. And welcome to this Nunkalikit Bible study. Our topic tonight is a terrible pun, turning off and on delights. And can you join me in a prayer? Let's form a big circle. We thank you, our Lord and Savior, for bringing us together tonight. Thank you for giving us your word, your life. We pray that you open up our hearts with love for each other, with love for your word, and with understanding of the truth that is in there. Please give us something, Lord, for our lives as we go forward from here. And we thank you. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everyone. So what I want to start with is a rather strange little bit here. That's okay. Thank you. Come on in. Welcome, welcome. Nice to have you. Have a seat. And there are a couple of Bibles in the back there if you don't have one with you. And please do join the group. This is a Nunkalikit Bible study which aims to look at the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Not that we do that in every given night. But we do look at things throughout the Bible, including the Acts and Epistles and the Chronicles and Job and so forth, from a Swedenborgian lens. So we take the view that's presented in Swedenborg's theological writings, but then we set those writings aside and just look at the Bible in its own terms. And so that's the purpose here. The other great purpose is to experience the presence of the Lord, because the Lord is coming in the clouds of Scripture. And so we're wanting to make ourselves ready for that experience, experiencing the Lord through the Word as He comes to us. And the last few sessions, I set these up in such a way that you can just be here tonight and then not again or come back in 6 weeks or whatever. They're freestanding things. There's no homework or whatever. Feel free to come and go. But I can't help the fact that the Lord seems to lay them out in a certain sequence. And right now we've been talking about repentance and temptations and really the means of salvation as the overarching question that we're looking at, you know? Just a trivial topic like our eternal life and how we get there. And I had talked in the previous Bible studies about the fact that the Ten Commandments are a very important rule of life, but you can even narrow it down to four commandments when you're working on your repentance. The killing, committing adultery, bearing false witness, and stealing, and those, so many other things are wrapped up in those that we can do our self-examination on that basis. But I wanted to indicate those are not the only evils. Those are just the core ones that sort of incorporate a lot of others. So let's start tonight with a thrilling list of evils, shall we? Let's turn, if you will, to the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament. It's after Matthew's, to the right. We try to eschew any shame on the basis of not knowing where things are in the Bible, so I hope, hopefully the Bible study will be helpful in that regard. We're looking at Mark chapter 7, and I'd like to ask my reader to read first verses 14 and 15 in Mark 7. This is the Lord, well, when it first comes in, it's then pretty soon you'll hear the Lord speaking. Go ahead.
When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man."
And later the disciples ask him about the parable, and he says, "Are you also without understanding?" And so if you want to pick up in verse 18 there, if you would.
So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man..."
Out of the what?
Out of the heart of man.
Out of the heart. Okay. And it mentioned the heart just above there.
Heart.
Out of the heart. What comes out of the heart?
Proceed evil thoughts.
Very interesting, huh? Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, even though we usually think of thought in the mind and the heart is the love or whatever. But out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Go ahead. Okay. Here's a nice list. Jesus is giving us a nice list of evils. All right? So evil thoughts.
Adulteries, fornications, murders.
Okay, so we can see that adulteries and fornications may fit under that don't commit adultery and the murder thou shalt not kill.
Thefts,
okay, there's a commandment against that.
Covetousness.
Yes, there are commandments about that.
Wickedness.
But the list goes on. Wickedness.
Deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man.
All right, so there's a nice little list there of if you don't care to repent to the Ten Commandments, you can all pick something else from column B there, because you have a longer list of evils. But I must say the champion in the New Testament of making lists of evils is, yes, none other than the poster boy for faith alone, Paul. Paul has these phenomenal lists of evils, and he really gets into it from time to time. And what I want to do is let's turn to Romans, the epistle to the Romans. So turn to the right through John and the Acts, and you'll get to the Epistle to the Romans. And we're right in chapter 1 there. And if my reader could pick up in verse 28 and read to the end of the chapter. All right. Now this is, ask yourself, is Paul against evil or not? And listen to this list of evils.
Did you say Romans 1?
1 verse 28. Okay. That's right.
"And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting."
So this is about your behavior. People say Paul's all about, oh, just have faith, that's what saves you. But he's talking about your behavior. These are things that people should not do. And what is that list?
Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things.
Isn't that wonderful?
Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful.
Yes, oh yes.
Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death.
Are what?
Deserving of death.
Wow, there's Paul, Epistle to the Romans, which is the sort of faith alone central. But here he is in chapter 1 saying, those which commit such things are worthy of death.
Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them.
Yes, that's right. In the old King James, it says they have pleasure in them that do them. So there's a nice little list. Those are actually 22 evils that he gets off in a row there. And Paul has numerous other lists of this type. And we don't have time tonight to go read them all. I thought what I would do, I went and studied these recently since we last spoke, and was very interested to look at this list, look at his lists. And what fascinated me was that there are very few repeats. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 Pauline lists like this. And the most he ever repeats items is five times you get fornication, five times covetousness, and five times envy. And other things, murder comes up twice in these lists. But then you get a whole pile of other things. And I just wanted to read, this is not a complete list, but I just thought, you know, if you're looking for something to repent of, how about rioting? Yes, this is the smorgasbordian religion. Rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, idolatry, railing, extortion, adulterers, thieves, revilers, wraths, swellings, tumults, uncleanness, lasciviousness, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, seditions, heresies, revelings, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, anger, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, being lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, manslayers, whoremongers, men stealers, liars, perjured persons, given to wine, strikers, greedy of filthy lucre, brawlers, double-tongued, idle tattlers, busybodies, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes with words, taken with evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, lovers of their own selves, unthankful, truth-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, self-willed, soon angry, abominable, reprobate unto every good work. And I thought we'd go look at the last list ourselves. Can you turn to the Epistle to Titus? And so you go through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Isn't that great? Just wonderful. It's bracing, isn't it? It's like good breeze off the ocean or something. If you get to these epistles to Thessalonians and then Timothy and then you come to Titus, it's a tiny little one. If you get to the Hebrews, you've gone too far to the right. Okay, and I thought we'd read some of this last list because it's just very interesting and it bears on what we're talking about tonight. So Titus chapter 3, which is the last chapter in Titus. And let's just pick up in verse 1, if you would.
Okay. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humanity to all men. Hmm. For we ourselves were also once...
Paul says we were once, we used to be this way. Here's how we used to be. So he's saying, tell those other people to be this way, Titus, because we ourselves also were sometimes what?
Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures.
Ah, now that's the key phrase. Serving various lusts and pleasures. In some translations, you have enslaved. Does anybody have anything like enslaved in your translation? Some translations use enslaved. Serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Go on.
Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done.
Oh, now wait a minute. So he's saying your behavior really matters. We too used to have bad behavior. We used to be that way. We got over it. And yet it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. Okay, go ahead.
But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration.
The what? The what of the what?
The washing of regeneration.
The washing of regeneration. I used to study someone from the 18th century who spoke a lot about it, regeneration. Go on.
And renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works.
Oh, to be careful to maintain faith in Christ so that you get saved. What did you say?
Be careful to maintain good works.
To maintain good works. Even though it just said it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, and yet we should be careful to maintain good works.
These things are good and profitable to men.
Okay, and skip down to verse 14, and then we'll stop with this part.
And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful.
Does anybody here have the Old King James? You see the word uses in there? As a noun, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful.
Nice.
Yeah, that's right. So one thing I wanted to, one reason for reading this right now was to talk about that phrase in verse 3 about serving diverse lusts and pleasures. That's where we used to be. Serving diverse lusts and pleasures. But we got over it. And we should help others to get over it. We're supposed to maintain good works for necessary uses so that we won't be unfruitful and so on. And yet it's not by works of our righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration. Now, this phrase has been taken a lot of different ways, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit and so on. My sense of it is that there's a process. You know, the washing is a process that we go through, and we'll talk about some more tonight about specifically how we go through that process of being cleansed, the washing of regeneration. So, what's next on the clipboard of fun? Let's look, let's talk about this terrible title briefly. The title meaning turning off and on delights. So bad. But what the Lord told me to call it was sequence of delights, but I couldn't resist the pun. Basically, what we're talking about tonight is delight and the fact that in order to regenerate, in order to experience that washing of regeneration, we need to go from the condition we find ourselves in early in life, which is that we delight in evil. We just heard a rather lengthy list of evils. And there are more. Those are just where they clump together. But you could amass a larger list out of the whole New Testament, the whole Old Testament, of evil things. So the Ten Commandments are very concise, you know, but there are a lot of evil things. And the fact is that when we get involved in them, I've been thinking a lot lately about how when we do the worst things we ever do in our lives, we're not like a movie. There's no scary music plays, you know. Nothing goes, you know, to warn you. In fact, how you feel is, you feel good, like you feel happier. There's fun, you know. You feel the delight in doing it, not realizing, whoa, I'm, you know, most of the time, especially when you're young, not thinking I'm going to pay for this for a long time or whatever. You just walk into these things with fun. It's with backbiting is fun, you know. Being disobedient to parents is a blast, you know. Being a covenant breaker and a truth and all those things that we just read about. There's a delight involved in evil. And so how do we turn off our delight in evil or allow the Lord to do that for us? And how do we come into a delight in goodness? That's sort of the question that's before us tonight. So let's have a look at some passages. These are in biblical rather than sort of sense order, because I didn't want to wear your thumbs out tonight. But can you turn to the book of Job in the Old Testament? That's before the Psalms. So if you open the book roughly in the middle and start turning to the left, you'll hit Job pretty soon. And the theme here of these readings is that I think all, we've just got a few readings here, but they all have to do with pleasure or delight. And what I'm trying to set up is the fact that there is sort of your plan A, which is pleasure in evil. And there's plan B, which is, you know, pleasure in what is good, or taking delight in what is good. And so that's what we're reading about here. And there's little hints here and there of what happens with repentance. Job chapter 22, good friends. And if you could pick up at verse 22. This is advice that's being given to Job, and it strikes me as good advice.
Receive, please, instruction from his mouth, and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty...
If you what?
If you return to the Almighty.
Return to the Almighty. Okay, sounds like that turning or that repentance. You know, if you return to the Almighty, like you wandered away or something, but if you return to the Almighty...
You will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver, for then you will have your delight in the Almighty.
What was that?
Then you will have your delight in the Almighty.
Imagine having your delight in the Almighty instead of backbiting. Or so, you know, that's a shift right there it's talking about. In other words, so if we return to the Almighty, we'll be built up, put away iniquity from your tabernacles. Gold has to do with love, you know, so you gain this love. The silver has to do with truth and wisdom and so on. And then you'll have, so as you amass those things, then you come into delight in the Almighty. You don't start there. That's not what I read here. You don't start there just rejoicing in the Lord, but you come into a state of delight in the Almighty. Go ahead.
And lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him. He will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will also declare a thing, and it will be established for you. So light will shine on your ways.
Yes.
When they cast you down and you say, exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. He will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands.
That's interesting. It comes out quite different in the old King James. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and is delivered by the pureness of thine hands. But anyway, the main thing I wanted you to get was this idea of turning away from iniquity, coming into delight in the Almighty. Let's turn to the right to Psalms 37. That's always the case in Bible study. We go flying past all sorts of interesting stuff. And, you know, I wish we could pause on it all, but that's what eternity's for. And here's a nice little phrase. Oh, let's start Psalm 37. So this is to the right of where we were. Psalm 37. Let's just do verses 1 to 4 and see what that's like.
Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the works of workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green
herb. Oh, now that's interesting. You know, we can go through a stage. I'll be talking in a little bit about stages from Egypt through the wilderness to the Holy Land and so forth. There's a point at which you've left Egypt where you can be envious of the people who are still there. I mean, the children of Israel were envious of the people who are still there and the flesh pots and so on. Isn't that interesting? And it's telling you, don't be envious. You know, don't envy people who get to be the workers of iniquity. Because actually that's not going to work out well for them. But we go through a phase where we're sort of halfway out of it. Where we're out of it, we're not doing the iniquity, but we're envious of people who are. You know? Go on.
For they shall soon be cut down like the grass. Oh, and wither as the green herb.
Yes.
Trust in the Lord and do good.
Do what?
Good.
Do good. Do good. All right. Do good.
Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart.
There we'll stop. Listen to that phrase, friends. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. See, if the desires of your heart is the desire for what is evil, you know, you're going to be thwarted in that. We just read that at the beginning of the psalm. They'll soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. That's a frustrating path. But if you delight in the Lord, first of all, what you need to do is trust in the Lord, which is called faith. Do good, you know, charity, right? Faith and charity. So you shall dwell in the land. Right? There's the Holy Land. That's we'll dwell in the land and be fed. And if we delight ourselves in the Lord, which is sort of a late stage development, that we actually delight in the Lord, then He will give you the desires of your heart, because you'll finally be desiring the right thing. You'll be desiring something you can be given that will bless you and will bless other people. Let's turn to the right, if you would, friends, to Ecclesiastes, all right? So we go through the Proverbs, keep turning to the right through the Psalms and the Proverbs, and then you hit Ecclesiastes. And we're going to settle on chapter 2 in there. This is a passage we've read not too long ago in the Bible study. I just enjoy it. All right, it just seems to have something to say to me about pleasures. I'm talking about different kinds of pleasure. Like there's a kind of pleasure in the Lord. There's a kind of pleasure. So there's sort of the pleasure of Egypt, and there's the pleasure of the Holy Land. You know, that's sort of what we're talking about here, two different kinds of delight. So Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 4, and we'll read down through 11.
I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. Mm. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces.
And you notice it keeps saying, for myself, myself, me, 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 I did this for myself all the way through here. Go on.
I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of
men. There it is.
And musical instruments of all kinds.
Yes, oh yes. What folly.
So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure.
Oh, what'd you say?
I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure.
I didn't withhold my heart from any pleasure. So all pleasures were available. Go ahead. Yes. The answer is always yes. Is it pleasure? Sure. Go ahead. Go on.
For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun.
Okay, so that's a little sermonette on that type of pleasure. But go ahead, indulge yourself. You know, you've worked hard, you deserve it, and everything. But it's all vanity and emptiness. It's all Egypt-type pleasure that's going to get taken away at some point. All right, keep turning to the right to Isaiah, which comes up pretty quickly there. And we'll go to chapter 47. And this, again, you get a sense of the me and the, you know, in that pleasure, in that Egypt state. There's a self-centeredness about this sort of A type of, you know, plan A pleasure is about the self. Let's just read Isaiah 47, verses 8 to 10.
Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasure.
You who are what?
Given to pleasure.
Oh, hear this, you who are given to pleasures. All right.
Who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me.
Self-sufficiency, yes.
I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me.
That's it. Thank you. Yeah, so you get the sense of that pleasures, and it's all about me, and there is no one. What else is there except for me, and all that kind of stuff. And he's the warning, hey, listen, you who are given to pleasures, this is all going to be taken away. Same message we've had from several of these scriptures, right? This is going to be taken away. And let's turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Luke. We're going to be back to Isaiah in a minute. But let's turn forward to Luke for just one verse that I wanted to throw in here. Luke chapter 8. So that's the third of the four Gospels. Chapter 8, verse 14. And this is the parable of the sower. And you remember there's some seed that fell by the way, and there was some that, you know, and the birds came and took it, and there was some that fell in the thorny ground and so forth. And here's the explanation of the thorns. 8, verse 14.
Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard...
And the context was the word. You know, the word's been sown in them. And then when they've heard the word...
They go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity.
There you go. So that's another picture. You know, they're choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to perfection. So there's a kind of unhealthy delight that we can take in worldly pleasures, in self-centeredness. It's greedy. This is the kind of state that these different scriptures are pointing to my mind. Okay, can you turn back to Isaiah? It's almost like this is all building to something, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 51. Now, okay, I need to tell you something first. Let's talk a little bit about I'll pause for a second here and talk a little bit about this chart. See, when you're in... Okay, where does the whole Old Testament start out? Where's the geographical location of the beginning of the whole thing?
The Tigris and Euphrates.
Like you get the creation story, that's right. And you get the Garden of Eden, right? That's between the rivers, that's right. Garden of Eden. What I read today was that the Hebrew word Eden, anybody know what it means? Means delight. That's what it means. That's where we start out. Garden of delight. That's where we start out, and that's way over here between these rivers. Okay, but then you leave that garden of delight in the course of your life, and then you come down into the Holy Land, but you're just sojourning there, you know. And then you come into eventually down to Egypt because you're in famine, and then you get enslaved there. And down in Egypt, you have what are called the flesh pots of Egypt, right? And I might do this in a different order. I don't know. You get the flesh pots of Egypt here, so you have a certain delight here. In fact, there are a lot of delights in Egypt, but it's slavery. You gradually become enslaved. So you're enslaved to these delights. There's a type of delight, but it's the type of thing that, you know, Scripture warns this is going to be taken away from you. This can't last. This is self-centered or whatever it is. You're being enslaved here, and you need to get out. Now, one of the main things I want to say tonight, and may or may not say it effectively, is that delight is actually our life. It has to do with our life. It has to do with our heart. And so if you shut off all delight, if you just said, oh God, take from me all delight in evil, we would die because it can't work that way because that's our life. And so it has to be taken away in stages. I hadn't seen this before. And it's very frustrating when it's taken away in stages. It's very painful and annoying. And the first thing that has to happen is that what happens here is that you stop the behavior. That's how you get out of Egypt. You know, somehow, whatever it is that you're doing, the backbiting and the envy and the strife and the quarreling and the covetousness and all the other stuff, we're down here and we're trapped in this delight. And the first thing we have to do is stop the behavior. Then when we get out into the wilderness, we have to change our thinking. And then finally, when we get up into the Holy Land, we have to change, and I say we very loosely, but change what we love. Now, when you stop doing something, that's when, and the children of Israel just manifest this beautifully. There are numerous passages in which they complain about, can't we go back to Egypt? Some of you might have been here last week when we heard them saying, didn't we say to you, we love it there and we don't want to leave. Such liars, you know, they've been begging to get out. But once they're out, suddenly it starts looking good. And we read about that envy. You know, don't be envious of the workers of iniquity. But there's that, you can't help it. If you think about it, it could go in no other sequence. Like, can you imagine, let's say, if you could magically have your love for something changed, but you're still doing the behavior and thinking the thoughts. I mean, it couldn't work that way, right? It just couldn't work that way, where you're still doing it, but you stop loving it. Wouldn't the doing it sort of re-inflame the love of it? And even just changing your thinking about it or something, if your thinking said, well, I'm out. I don't want to think about it. I no longer think this is the right thing to do. But if your love is still talking to the behavior, nothing's going to change. You know, that you're not going to be able to change. So it has to be in stages. Like, it can't, because it would kill you. To do it all at once would kill you. To get rid of the behavior, the thought, and the love all at once would kill you. So it has to be this frustrating torture. You know, it's good news. It really is good news. So you stop the behavior, then you go wandering in the wilderness, which is such a magnificent picture of just lacking the behavior, where you still have that desire in your heart. You still love that thing because it was delightful. It was fun, you know. You enjoyed it. It did something for you. And you're attached to it. You know, you'd anchored that love and that thought in behavior. And so you still have that love in your heart. But how can you really work on the thought as long as you're still doing it? You got to get out of the doing it first, right? You have to get out of the doing it first. So you fight this battle first where you stop doing it. So at least that external delight is not there anymore. And then, and only then, can you start to address the thinking where once this is out of the way, because this is making a whole lot of noise, all of a sudden you start to see, actually, you know, my head is crazy about this. You know, I have all sorts of stupid thoughts about it, like it doesn't hurt anybody, or it's fine, or it's not, you know, whatever, and everybody does it, or something. You know, you've got some story in your head about it, but you can't fix the story while you're still doing it, because this is anchoring everything. So you've got to get rid of this first. So you have to go through this torment of wandering in the wilderness, fighting these thoughts. And so here you fight the behaviors, you finally get away. Here you fight the thoughts for a long time, 40 years, temptations and everything. And then you come into the Holy Land, and what you get for dessert is that you get to fight the love. And this is when it really hits home, because your love is where you live. So you can be in that strange state, you've probably experienced it, where you stop doing the behavior, and you've realized that it was insanity of some kind, and yet, if you had half a chance, you'd still go back. You know? If the rules changed or something happened, you would jump back in because you haven't let go of loving it. And that's where the delight comes from. And so you get into the Holy Land and you battle that. And when that battle, and now you're talking about something that attacks your love, you know, where you live. I mean, this is what you love. This is the core of the thing. So we're talking about a delight transplant, and it's the same as a heart transplant. You know, that's what we need to go through. And But if we do this, we end up, Scripture gives little hints that we end up back in a Garden of Eden. And we come into that state we were just reading about where you delight in the Lord. Who even knows what that looks like? But it sounds good. It sounds good. You actually delight it. You know, it's not just sort of you're putting up with the Lord. You actually delight in the Lord. You know, that's the thing you love and you don't want anything else. Because even your heart has changed now. This is the road from hell to heaven. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 to 3.
Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug.
What a strange expression. I can understand saying, look to the rock from whence you're hewn, but to the hole of the pit from where you were digged, you know. Interesting, huh? It's sort of like, then you look back from here, and you see, whoa, I was worse than I thought, you know. You look back from this, look back to the hole of, to the rock from which you're hewn, which is a very positive thing, but there's also a pit from which you were dug, you know, like a centipede or something. Go ahead.
Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden.
Wow, he will make her wilderness like Eden.
And her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody.
Thank you. All right, so Eden means delight. So he will make your wilderness like Eden and your desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be there. Thanksgiving, like for a lot of this period, you're not terribly grateful. Because you don't realize what a magnificent thing the Lord is doing for you and how the very thing that's annoying is saving your life. You know, because if he did it all at once, you'd be killed by the same process. But you stretch it out like this, you can survive the journey. Let's turn just a few chapters forward to Isaiah 58. We having fun yet? 58. Okay. Verses 13 and 14 in Isaiah. Oh, you know, I mean, just read verse 2, if you would, just for a second.
Verse 2.
In 58, yeah. Okay.
Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways.
Listen to that.
As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God.
There it is. It must be theoretically possible. Like Scripture is saying, it's possible to take delight in approaching the Lord. It's possible. It's a long journey to get there. But it's possible to get into a state in which you take delight in that. Verse 10, I don't know, you know. Oh, verse 9, we got to do verse 9.
Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry.
There it is again. We had that sense before, didn't we? That your prayers will be heard. That's part of what's going to happen. You'll get hooked up with the Lord, and your prayers will be heard.
You shall cry, and he will say, here I am.
Sweet.
If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday.
Wow. That's not very dark. Like, we'll really get over the darkness problem if our darkness is as noonday, right? Keep going.
The Lord will guide you continually.
Oh, that's what I'm looking for.
And satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden.
Ooh,
and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Sorry.
Go ahead.
Those from among you shall build the old waste places.
There's that sense of building again. We saw that word a few times tonight.
You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach.
I really love that. The repairer of the, like there was a split, and now it's come back together again.
The restorer of streets to dwell in.
Keep going. These last two verses are great.
If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day.
Doing your pleasure on my holy day. If you turn away from that.
And call the Sabbath a delight.
Look at that.
The holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways.
There it is.
Nor finding your own pleasure.
There it is.
Nor speaking your own words.
Mm-hmm.
Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord.
Aha. Uh-huh.
And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Yes, you see, so if you turn away from doing your pleasure, and not doing your own ways, and finding your own pleasure, and speaking your own words, then you will delight yourself in the Lord. It's a little mini version of what we're talking about. There's 40 years of wandering and some other exciting stuff that goes between those two points. But still, that will be the journey, hopefully, that the Lord is bringing us on to the point where we no longer delight in our own ways. We delight in the Lord. Oh, it's too much fun. Turn to the New Testament. After John, we're going back to the Romans again. And we're going to read at some length in here. It's a scripture that some of you are very familiar with. And we're looking at Romans chapter 7, and we'll read right into chapter 8. And this is a description of what it's like when you're partway through this process. I don't know exactly right off the top of my head right now where to place it on this journey. But this is not, you're not in the Holy Land, or at least you're battling enemies up here or something. This is talking about some stage along the way, and it's Paul himself saying this. Could you start reading at 7 verse 14 and just plow on, and I'll interrupt you from time to time.
Okay.
This will be very familiar to some of you. It's one of my favorite passages in the epistles.
For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do.
Oh.
If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells.
Listen to that, huh?
For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight...
Ooh, listen to that. I delight...
in the law of God, according to the inward man.
Okay, so there's some inner self that experiences this delight. This might be the battles in the Holy Land, for all we know. Go on.
But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin.
And maybe we can skip ahead a little bit. Let's just look, verse 13 in chapter 8. We'll just skip down to there, but there's great stuff in here.
For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
Now, I'm just guessing, but I think it's possible that he's talking about a Holy Land state, because he's come into a state where in the inward man, he delights in the law of God, but there's still enemies in the land. And they're warring, you know, the outer self is warring against the inward self and making trouble, because you get into the land and there are enemies in the Holy Land. And what does the honey mean, land of milk and honey? Does honey correspond to? It corresponds to delight. The milk means all that's good and true, and the honey means delight. So you wander through this undelightful state. And by the way, what happens in the wilderness? What's their food in the wilderness? It's the manna. Do they love that manna?
No.
Can't get me enough of that manna. And what the manna corresponds to is spiritual delight. So they've left this sort of earthly delight, and they're sustained by this delight of being on a good path, and they hate it. And they just long to go back to, can't we go back? You know, but there's this little delight that sort of keeps them going through the wilderness. And then you come into a much bigger delight when you get into the Holy Land. And yet still there are enemies there. You know, the story's not over at that point. You've still got to battle those enemies. Along those lines, let's turn to Numbers chapter 11. All right, so we're all the way in the Old Testament. Oh, man. I just found this morning, and this is quite a chapter. All right? Numbers chapter 11. I was thinking how boring it would be if we all knew Scripture so well that I just cited verses, and you all, oh, yes. Yes, of course. Numbers 11, 4 to 30. Yes. Oh, a good point. Luckily, we get to read it. And someone had asked a question before about the children of Israel when they'd leave. This was in a previous Bible study. Asked a question about the mixed multitude. Along with the children of Israel, left this mixed multitude. You know, and it doesn't specify who they are, but there's some ragtag group that sort of tags along with the children of Israel. And this mixed multitude, in today's story, they get the children of Israel in trouble. So, Numbers 11, picking up at verse 4.
Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving.
Ah, yes. I like the old King James language. They fell a-lusting. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting.
So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt."
See, it was great in Egypt. It was great, wasn't it?
Oh, yeah.
There was fish. What else was there in Egypt?
Cucumbers.
Cucumbers.
Melons, the
you
leaves.
Can't get a cucumber out here.
The onions and the garlic.
The garlic. It's the only thing worth eating on the planet.
But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna.
This manna. Stupid manna, day after day.
Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil.
Horrible. Can you imagine their suffering? Pastry made with fresh oil. Oh, the Lord was mistreating them, wasn't he?
And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent.
So pitiful.
And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased.
Okay, just about the Lord, Moses, and all the people and the mixed multitude. They're all upset. Okay.
So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child,' to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now."
Oh yeah, bad day for Moses. All right.
"If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, and they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone."
Okay, and keep in mind that the Lord is very angry. The Lord's angry, Moses is angry, the people are angry. Everybody's very, very upset here, okay? And listen to what the Lord says here.
"Then you shall say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat.' For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt.
Yeah, see, we loved that. We loved that.
Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat.
Yeah, listen to this. Listen to the tone of this. It's a little angry, I think.
You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt?
So it seems like this portrayal, he's a little peaked, is he not? I won't give it to you for a day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days, 20 days, a whole month until it's coming out your nose, you know, until you loathe it. And this is kind of interesting when you think about traveling from here to here, that there are times where you're just dying and there's so much sort of like, I can't take my regeneration. I just want to go back. I can't stand it. There's nothing to eat out here. I'm unhappy. I'm bitterly unhappy. You've got to work with me. And so sometimes, you know, it sounds like the Lord, and it's not really the Lord, but it's the spirit of it in the text, why don't you just go bury yourself in that? You know, go nuts for a, go binge for a month or something, till it's coming out your nose, you know, if you love that so much. Skip over to verse 31, if you would. We'll just hear the end of the story here. It's a rather striking ending.
Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground.
Oh, all right. So like quail, 3 feet deep, for a day's journey in all directions. Plop, you know, this unbelievable quantity of meat. All right.
And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers.
It seems like the Lord is still upset.
And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving.
That's it. Thank you. We can stop
the
there.
Fellow lusting, right?
Yes. Yeah. So they died. And he had said, you're going to eat your fill for a month, but that's not how it turned out. It's not how it turned out. They didn't even get it. The flesh was yet between their teeth before it was chewed. And, you know... because they succumb to this temptation. And so I think it has, I don't know exactly what the internal sense is, but it seems to have something to do with where we, part of us really wants to turn back and really can't stand it. And actually it's a blessing that the Lord sort of buries that. He says, okay, well, why don't you have that? But actually that sometimes when you do something like that, it's the last time you ever do it because you really realize this thing is dead. You know, so the Lord takes it away from you. But it's struck down in that moment. That's quite a scene. Until it's coming out your nose, you're gonna get your fill of quail around here. And when you think about it, even that entire generation died in the wilderness. You know, that entire generation here. It's really like, it's a very tricky business. You're doing a whole heart transplant, a whole delight transplant. And it's very difficult to switch over to the point where you have this, where the right things are delighting us. And so along the way, what it means is that there's a long stage in which, as Paul just said, you know, you're doing what you don't want to do, and what you don't want to do, you're doing, and all that. You know, there's a long phase in there where everything's kind of upside down and where there's a lot of struggle in yourself about this. Could you turn, friends, to the Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, which comes after Isaiah. So Isaiah is roughly in the middle of the book, after the Psalms, and then you go through Jeremiah and you get to Ezekiel. And this is the last thing I want to read tonight, but we'll do a fairly long reading in here. This story all these stories may seem bizarre or foreign or something, and yet they're the experience of our lives, and they're also the entire story of Scripture. I want to look at Ezekiel 36, and I don't know if I can successfully get across what the Lord has been whispering to me about it. But I see hints in this little section. It's in chapter 36. There are hints of the Ten Commandments. There are hints of the creation story. I want to talk a little bit about that. That in the creation story, I talk about it a lot in the Bible study, but you have the first day about let there be light, and the second day is separation of the waters, the third day is you start to get dry land appear, and you have plants, and eventually you get fruit trees and so on. And then the sun and the moon are finally kindled in your internal self, which means love and faith, because that third day is a day of repentance. And it's as a result of the repentance, you start to get a little bit of fruit, and eventually you get to the point where you're bearing fruit as a result of day three. And that love and faith are born in the internal part of yourself in day four. And then you get the fish and the birds, and then you get the animals, and finally the human beings. Everything's sort of coming to life on that lower level as a result of this. And it's the same type of story. It's about repentance, moving from being without form and void at the beginning of the story to actually being a Garden of Eden. You know, because they didn't actually start out in the Garden of Eden, but they got there through this creation story, which is about our regeneration. And this passage, there are very few mentions, not very many mentions. We already saw one tonight. Two, I think. Between Genesis, which mentions the Garden of Eden at the very beginning, and the very end of the book of Revelation as the tree of life. And there's only a few mentions in between there. You'd think it'd be sort of a theme, Garden of Eden or something, but it's not. But it shows up here in Ezekiel in a very powerful way. As I say, I just feel like this whole, it tells a kind of a story, and it even tells you something about being able to look back on yourself. And so I hope to have some thoughts about that business, that it's not by self-righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration. You know, it's not by our own good works, and yet it's not in the absence of something we do either. We have to go through this process. So if you could pick up at verse 21 in Ezekiel 36. And this is the Lord speaking to the children of Israel, but in a, you know, through the prophet in a sort of metaphorical way.
But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went.
Okay, so you get the mention of the name there. You know, you have the name in the Lord's Prayer. Your name has to be kept holy. You have the name. You should not take the name in vain in that second commandment and stuff. I don't think I can get across what the thought is, but there are a lot of themes in Scripture that I think come into this. Go ahead.
And I will sanctify my great name.
See, hallowed be thy name. He's going to make his name holy.
Which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes.
What a phrase. I'm hallowed in you. And some people who have been in the Bible study earlier on have heard this phrase before. They'll know, there's this refrain in Ezekiel. They'll know, everybody will know. The heathen will know that I'm the Lord. And this is going to be the outcome, that everyone will know the Lord. Go ahead.
For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land.
I will bring you into your own land. This is the promise. And this is, you know, this is sort of take two. This is the prophecy of the future for the children of Israel. I'll bring you into your own land, which to me has to do with regeneration and salvation.
Then I will sprinkle clean water on you.
Water.
And you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart.
Okay, one minute. The filthiness and the idols, I think filthiness has to do with evil and idols has to do with falsity, that the Lord will cleanse us from these things. And the sprinkling also seemed like they cross this water early on, and then they cross the River Jordan to get in at the end. And sprinkling of water is also baptism. You know how you pass from one state into another through this baptism, which has to do with regeneration and so on. And so the Lord will cleanse us from our evils and from our falsities, from filthiness and idols. And then this verse is really crucial right here. Go ahead.
I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh.
Okay, let's pause there for just a second. You notice that the heart comes first. And I'm very, I read this verse and I don't think I was reading it right in the past or not deeply enough, that there's actually two heart situations going on here. See, it just said about cleansing in the previous verse, which is like day three, repentance, where you get cleansed. And then you're going to get the sun and the moon inside yourself. I'll give you a new heart, the sun. I'll give you a new spirit, which is the moon. I will put within you. You see, you can't do the heart transplant. There comes a point, you have to build up to it. But then the heart transplant actually has two pieces to it. Because first of all, you have to put the sun and the moon up there before you can get any farther. You have to have love and faith in the inner self before you can do any more to fix the outer self. What's in there now is relatively non-living. There's no birds, no fish, no animals, and so on. It's just plants and so on. And so you have to have this new heart, which has to do with the new will and a new spirit, the new understanding, within you. And then it almost sounds like it's repeating itself, but I don't think it is. What's the second half again?
I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh.
Out of your flesh. You see, he just put a heart within you, but now he's taking the heart of stone out of your flesh. You see, you can't do the heart transplant until you've got a new heart inside. Once you've got a new heart inside, he can take that old heart out of your flesh, which is your outer self. But he has to put that there first. He has to cleanse you first, then put a new love, the sun, has to put the sun and the moon, this creation story, inside. Because you have to have something, you can't have no heart. You know, something has to be driving the process. So he puts love and faith inside you. Then he can take out that old heart that is now atrophied, it's stone, you know, the old stony heart, out of your flesh, it says. So this is not the internal self. This is your external self being rebuilt. I'll take the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So you get two hearts in the deal. You get a new heart inside and a new spirit inside. Then he takes the heart of stone out of your flesh, gives you a heart of flesh, and then he's already given you a new spirit. What does he say after that?
I will put my spirit within you.
My spirit. You've already got a new spirit, but I'll put my spirit within you. I think this is the whole story. It just excites me a great deal. I thought finally tonight, let's stop reading all those other verses and let's read the best stuff. You know? All right.
I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them.
Oh, now, how does it come about then that we walk in the Lord's statutes and keep his judgments? How did that happen? He caused us to do it. Not by self-righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration. We have to go through a cleansing process of regeneration. Not through our own righteousness. We're not going to, oh, what a good boy or girl am I, our way into heaven. We're not going to brownie point our way in there. You know, there are actions that we have to take, but we are not going to get ourselves there by the bootstraps. We just have to show up for a process that the Lord will take us through, which ends up with these two heart transplants, and not only getting a new spirit, but now he puts his spirit in us and causes us to walk in his step. Now, finally, you're living the Lord's way, and you didn't even do it. Like, you had to do something to get there. But he's the one who's making you walk in his statutes and in his judgments. And what nice thing will happen after that?
Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave
to your
fathers.
Then you will dwell in the land.
You shall be my people and I will be your God.
That's the end game throughout Scripture. You'll be my people, I'll be your God. We'll get reciprocally hooked up. That's what's going to happen. We're going to get there. This is how we get there.
Keep going.
Yes, please.
I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses.
Ah, now see, we haven't been delivered from all our uncleannesses before this verse. Huh. It did talk about clean you from all your filthiness and your idols and cleansing and so forth. But here it says now, in my translation, it says, I'll save you from your uncleannesses.
I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you.
Okay, so that would be the love or goodness in you, right?
And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations.
Okay, and then how will we look back on ourselves from this new state that we're in, this new great state that the Lord brought us into? What will we look back on?
Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations.
Interesting. Same word as we heard about the quail, right? I don't know what the connection is. But you'll look back and you will actually loathe yourself. It's not by self-righteousness, by the washing of regeneration. That's how we're going to get there.
Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel.
So we didn't do this magic trick ourselves. You know, we didn't turn ourselves into an angelic being. We didn't give ourselves delight in the Lord. You know, that's not how we got there. We showed up for a process and the Lord did it for us.
Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities.
There it is again.
And the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by.
And what will the passersby say?
They will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden.
Yes, Lord.
And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited.
There we're going to stop. Isn't that beautiful? This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. Garden of delight. So it's a complicated process that it's talking about, but it sounds to me as though there's sort of a center that develops, and then that spreads outward to these other desolate areas, you know, so that more and more they get fixed, the cities get rebuilt, they get restored, and then people say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities have become fenced and are inhabited. So isn't that a beautiful sequence in there? Do you see a little bit of what I see there, that you have this process that you go through where there's this cleansing, new heart and new spirit on the inside, stony heart out of the flesh, you get a heart of flesh, the Lord puts His Spirit in you, you walk in His statutes, and then He cleans you up and increases your grain and so forth, multiplies the fruit of your trees, and then finally you look back and you hate your old evil ways. You can see the way you were living before from up here, and you go, wow, and you'll loathe yourself. And He says, I don't do this for your, you know, I'm, you know, not for your sake do I do this. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways. Our own righteousness doesn't get us to heaven. So to some extent, the churches out there in Christianity that say that you don't get to heaven by your own merit, you know, that's true. But I think where that theory falls short is that it says, you know, the implication is you're not saved for anything except your faith. And yet faith alone doesn't take you through this process. In fact, you don't get faith for a long time through here. How much faith do they have when they're railing at God about, not, we want meat. You know, where's the meat? Where's the cucumbers and the garlic? And we hate this manna. We don't like the spiritual delight. You know, we're not into this. So, I think I have told you what I was hoping to tell you tonight. It has to come in stages. It can't all be done at once. And for a long time in there, in this long wandering in the wilderness, you do, without a sense of delight that you identify as delight. Like this tiresome manna is not really feeding you. It actually is spiritual delight, and it's good stuff, and it's actually like, you know, pastry made with fresh oil. You know, it's nice stuff. But it's not what you're used to. And I don't know what your experience is, friends, but in my experience of adult life, it has these long stretches in there that feel like, you know, because you're moving away from things that delighted you in your younger life, and you don't have that replacement yet, you know, where you're not yet taking delight in the Lord. You're not in some kind of heavenly delight. You're just in this state of outward deprivation or something. You know, inside there's this delight building, but it's a long time before love and faith really get kindled in your inner self, because we have to be willing to go through this long wandering where our thinking is replaced, and then our heart, you know, a lot of work needs doing before we become like a Garden of Eden. That's a long voyage. But how sweet a thing the Lord is offering to us, where He could actually take away that old delight, something we couldn't do for ourselves, because we love it, right? It's delightful to us. It's our life. We love it. We could pretend not to love it. We could try not to do it. But the fact is, we love it. You know, that's what we love. And so the Lord can take us through this long, painful, difficult process. But it's a purification process, sanctification, where we come more and more, and eventually into that state in which our delight is in the Almighty. Our delight is in the Lord. He's our God. We are His people. And we're hooked up with the Lord. It doesn't even say what happens after that. But that's where our lives really begin. This was just this awkward first opening act here, you know. But after that, then our eternity unfolds before us, where we're in the Lord and the Lord is in us. Do you have questions, friends, or thoughts? Be willing to share.
Want to take paper questions?
Oh, sure. I'll take a paper question.
Speak.
Yeah, it's good for people who are not here in the room. For years, I've been dependent on what others think of me. I've experienced near constant fear and anxiety of various intensities, along with frequent rage and hate-filled anger, often self-directed. I've been repenting from murder and hateful anger, but how to repent from fear?
Mm-hmm.
That's a good.
Amen.
That's a good question. Amen. It's a good question. I don't know that I have a great answer, but I know something that's helped me with some of my anxieties. I'm someone who's riddled with a lot of anxieties, and I found that scripture in 1 Timothy 1:7 to be very helpful. That God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And just somehow chanting that to myself, and that spirit of fear, I have that spirit. It doesn't say I don't have a spirit of fear, but it just says that spirit of fear didn't come from God. That's not where that comes from. What the Lord sends is power and love and a sound mind. And I found, I had an experience recently where I was quite terrified, went through sort of free-falling anxiety for about half an hour, and I said that, I think, constantly through that half an hour. And I still felt the fear through that half hour. But at the end of that half hour, that fear stopped and actually has not revisited me since. It seemed to get somehow washed out by that experience. I assume that what you could do is the same kind of... I mean, for one thing, is just one thing at a time is important. So the murder and the hateful anger is a lot to have on your plate. You know, keep working on that repentance. And then the time may come where you can do a repentance process on fear. And what I would suggest is that you sit down with Scripture and you look at passages about fear and read about, you know, there's a holy fear, and then there's negative fear or anxiety or the trembling at the rustling leaves behind you, it says in the prophets, and that kind of thing. And then just look at the way that fear has affected your life, and then pray to the Lord to step out into a new, not-so-fearful life, you know, realizing that it's a religious issue or something in relation to the Lord. That's what I would suggest. Sometimes we can be tempted off our course by trying to take on too much at once, because you start to open war on a couple of fronts at once, and the whole thing is moving in a good direction if you're working on an issue. So I think in time, you know, about as often as Swedenborg suggests, is every 6 months or something to pick up another issue and work on it like that.
Mm-hmm.
Yes?
And just listening to you and looking at what's written behind is change the thinking right there when
yes.
you're coming into the wilderness state. And so often for me, for the fear to change the thinking actually means stop the thinking. Mm. Pause. Stop the thoughts about what the fear is. Like, just stop the thought.
Yeah.
And that's a lot of work to do it, but I'm always trying to think myself out of the behavior rather than just stop the behavior. Mm. And that's the last journey campaign. Pause, make space for God was huge because just letting a free space where God could flow in.
Oh, that's a great comment. For anyone who couldn't hear that, who was listening online, the comment was about just stopping thought, you know, rather than substituting another thought, just try to stop thought. And there are various techniques, like going into your senses or taking in your whole field of vision or you know, meditating or praying for a second to try to stop that thought that's going with the fear. That's a great comment. Yes?
I switched the mic so they should be able to hear me a little bit.
Okay, great.
But I want to honor the written question because I feel like that's a big theme. Is this like, yeah, there's like evil and don't do it, but what about fear and pain and anxiety? And I would say it's worth looking at the Psalms, you know. It's not like, Lord, I want to do this thing. Why don't you let me do this thing? And Lord, all these people are doing this thing and I don't get to do it. I mean, the Psalms are about terror, about fear, and my
that's
enemies
right.
are around me, and my enemies are attacking me and hurting. And that's the game, you know. Like if there's, you know, the war is against us, you know. And that how from what I can see at this point, like, yeah, one way to drive you apart from happiness and peace is getting you to do bad things. But how we'll do it in whatever ways we can, you know. And that they're happy when you're miserable. And like, you know, Swedenborg talks about that. What they're after is you're miserable, you know? And so yeah, I just want to say that's the big thing. Is hell is sure, it's trying to get you to do bad things, but they want you miserable, and they'll go after it. So, I mean, I think it's a big deal. I mean,
yeah.
It's good to be thinking about it. And yeah, how do you get out of fear? It's a whole other world there. You
know? It's a very, very big question, and I think really it grows along with faith. It has something to do with faith. And I've been affected by scriptures that say how protected we are, like Psalm 90 that says 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, yet it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes will you look and see the reward of the wicked. There's a lot of scriptures like that. That no weapon formed against you shall prosper and things like that. And there's 1 John 4, verse 17 and 18 says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." So it's just an interesting suggestion of a polarity between fear and love there. And it's interesting that other 1 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Those are sort of the antidotes. But I think it is very much of a fake it till you make it sort of situation. You know, you may come more into courageous actions before eventually the heart sort of catches up and you actually don't feel the fear anymore, because they can't, you know, as Curtis was saying, that evil spirits can't get to you in the same way. Other comments? Tim. Yes. Yeah. The question was, isn't the wilderness state the whole rest of your life? And I do think it's an extremely long process. And I think that 40 years of wandering has something to do with that sense of how long it is. That's certainly what I've experienced, decades and decades of that sense of deprivation, even physically sometimes feeling like I'm starving or I'm not getting the food I need, or, you know, that kind of thing. There is a long process in there.
If you feel that you have done some progress, is there such what Baptists call backsliding? You know, let's say you got to the Holy Land, you think you change your love, but then you find that it's, you know, you return to something of the previous era.
Yeah, yeah, that's right.
You have to battle again.
Yeah, and the question of backsliding, and of course, what they do is they wander up here and then they go into the land and they're terrified. And then they wander for 40 more years and come in the side door when they, you know, and there's a very definite sense in there, I think. And the quail story, too, seems to me like, and also the earlier states of complaining where they say, oh, we preferred Egypt, we didn't want to leave, were there no graves, you know, in Egypt that you brought us out here to be killed. And so the people are often, I think, representing that, looking back. And I definitely think it's a back and forth process. In fact, it's so much of a sense of turning upside down that I think often, and particularly when you get to this last stage where the heart is so much affected, you can feel despair. And part of the despair is the sense that, you know, I'll never change. You know, this is an intractable thing. I've been at this for decades, and it, there it is. You know, this is probably going to take me down after I die or something. You know, that can be real despair from that long, long journey. But we are taught in Scripture that it's a process. And because it's so upside down, it's hard to measure our progress, because it's not a linear, you know, it's not a strictly linear thing. And I sense in that Ezekiel 36 that it's going on multiple levels. This, and from Paul. Paul's to the point where he delights in the law of God and his inward man. He's got all this trouble in the outward man, you know, and he may be discouraged. He sounds very discouraged, you know, a wretched man that I am and all that. Curtis.
Cool. I have a question of my own. If you look at, think about the list in, that King David was making, and like, oh man, I got all these instruments, and I got these people that can sing, and all this stuff, gathering all this sort of material stuff that it isn't going to make him happy, and then think about what makes people pursue that stuff. And if you look at, you know, modern psychology, often a lot of people who are pursuing empty things or are doing some of the dysfunctions that Paul is listing, it's driven by a need to get something that you know, like emotional satisfaction that they've lost touch with, and that drives a lot of the evils is dysfunction, you know. And so that was reminding me when I saw it said, delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And I noticed it used those two different words in English, desires seeming like a much deeper thing. And is it like if you can orient yourself so that your delights are bringing you to God, and those deeper longings that you're filling dysfunctionally now will be filled? Because that's a big part of you know, this hope in God. Is that going to, yeah, sure, like, yeah, God will give me, like, the heavens, but is it going to repair my sense of self-esteem? You know, these kinds of things. Have you been thinking about that as you're going through?
Yes, the scripture that comes to mind about is, all these things shall be added unto you. It's an interesting religion where it's all about, you know, deprivation and moving away from light in order to come into this delight, in order to come into this land of milk and honey and have all these things added unto you when you get the right thing at the center. And I also think in that last state, the desires of your heart that were spoken about there are being put in you by the Lord. You know, he said, I'll put my spirit within you. And so part of what you desire at that stage, I get somewhat nervous when people say follow your bliss and things like that. I think it's a wonderful thought, but at a certain time in my life, if you said follow your bliss, well, my bliss was a terrible bliss. You know, it was not a socially constructive, healthy bliss. You know, and I've been sort of bliss challenged and bliss impaired for a long time. And so simply follow your bliss. I need something other than just bliss to follow. You know, there needs to be some principle, or I'm aiming at something and seeing some progress along the way, because some of what I desire is not from that good place. And yet I really think that when it says, and also don't the Psalms say, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. I think there are promises like that, and promises about reward and so forth, that Scripture really hardly even touches on all the good things that are going to happen at the end. It's basically just, you'll be with the Lord will be with you, and he'll share everything with you. But I do think there's a question of priorities along the way. What's more important? When you look at the prodigal son, you know, he sort of lost everything. He sort of went and squandered that wealth. And then the only way he can get back to the wealth with the Father is to admit he's blown it and to make that long journey back. Thank you very much, friends. Shall we close with a prayer? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we thank you for your offer of salvation, for your instruction on the means of salvation. Please lead us and guide us in our lives, Lord, to turn away from our self-centered delights, from the flesh pots of Egypt, and bring us in time, O Lord, to delight in you. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you all for coming. Goodbye, friends online. God bless.